share together on this morning as we do on Sundays. And as we approach your word again, might the Spirit be our guide, might be in tune to him. We're thankful for Harry being with us this morning and being able to share with us also. And again, we just ask that you might bless in our time as we move through the day, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, we've been looking at gnosko, the verb gnosko, which is to know by experience. We've moved on from oida, though we do come oida looking at factual knowledge. Knowledge, we define it as, we call it intuitive knowledge, but if we define it as knowledge that you know factually, you know, it's an intellectual knowledge, you have a head knowledge of things. And so you see things, and you can, comes from the verb, right to the verb to see, and so you see things by study or by observation, you come to know things, but you don't really experience it, and you don't know some things you don't know by experience, and you won't, but some things you do, and when it comes to scripture, in the Christian life, experiential knowledge is very important to know things by your experience. Now, we've kind of sidetracked a little bit. We've been looking at gnosko in the Gospel of John at this point, and so there's a little bit we'll come to that does relate to grace believers, and in our passage, one of the key verse in our passage does relate to grace believers, and we still haven't touched on it in passing last week at the close because we were running out of time, but that is that you shall know in the future, you shall know the truth. And so it's a specific doctrine, a body of doctrine, but you shall know the truth. But this body of doctrine is a body of doctrine that will set you free. And so it just isn't just a free, that you're free from being slaves to mankind or somebody. It has nothing to do with that. And the truth here is not just a generic truth that you'll just know the truth, as many look at it, but it is a specific body of doctrine. The Jews don't understand it, and I don't know that we'll get there today even, but that's where we're headed. But when you get there, when we get there, we will see a couple verses down that if you are doing a sin, if you're doing a sin, the sin, some sin, if you're doing it, he says you're a slave to the sin singular also. And so you're a slave to the sin nature. And so the thing that you're set free from is going to be, you're going to be set free from this thing that is referred to as the sin. And so the sin nature. Now, when we spend, I want to spend a little bit of time on that, on the truth, and then we want to look at it in the Apostle Paul. But I want to step back into the context. We breezed through some verses at the end, just about read through them and up through verse 34 or so. But I want to go back just a little bit in the context as we do. But I want to pick up the context. When you go back and look at the Jews, they were out to kill the Lord Jesus. And so they worked at it. They wanted to take him. They wanted to take him by force to arrest him. But before that, after he fed the 5,000, they wanted to seize him and make him the king by force, because they figured they could get free food. And so we looked at that when he said that I am the bread of life back in chapter 6. And so he is the bread. He's the living bread, he says, that came down out from heaven, but he's the bread of life. And so when it came down to life, they would in the future have to partake of him. In other words, they would have to have him within them, and they would be in him. He makes that very clear as he comes down towards the end of that discourse, and so he does present, what we see now today, Christ in you, you in Christ. And so there's a flip side of your relationship to Christ. You're in Christ, spirit baptism. Christ is in you, regeneration. And so you flip it around. So you have Christ in you though, but they would have to eat him. They'd have to devour him. They'd have to munch on him and crunch on him and enjoy him, as are the terms that he used. Well, those terms, a lot of people followed him, And a lot of people were following him. Why? Because they saw the sign miracles that he did. A sign always points to something. And so the sign miracles, they pointed to the fact that this was no ordinary man. He was also God. And so it pointed to his deity, the fact that he was God. And so he is the I Am. He is the self-existent one. He is Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is God. He's deity. And so that was what that pointed out, the sign miracles pointed to. But they saw those sign miracles and they followed, especially when they got free food. But then there were many who were healed. Demons were cast out and all things, the kinds of things were taking place that man could not do. But when you stop and go back through that, at the end of the chapter, chapter 6, we saw that many of his disciples, these were those who were unbelieving. These weren't necessarily believing, but they were learners. They went and followed him around. And so they stopped following him. And what they said was his words, they were difficult. They were too harsh. They were too hard. And so they did not understand what he was saying when he spoke about the new relationships that would take place. Well, the disciples really couldn't comprehend that either. They had nothing to, it was all speaking of things in anticipation of what would take place in the future when the Holy Spirit did come. And in chapter 7, he does get down to speak of when the Holy Spirit would come down, verses 37 through 39, that the Holy Spirit would come. And these things, they didn't have anything to relate to, anything to correspond it to, so they really did not understand. Now the Jews were out to kill him though. And so he stayed up in Galilee until a feast, the feast of tents, tabernacles. And then he delayed his going up, but he went up to Jerusalem. When he arrived there in the middle of the feast, he went up and began to teach in the temple. And so the crowds, they listened to him. And they had trouble trying to figure out who he was during this feast. And so some of them saw him, they thought that he was, might be Messiah. Some of them said no. And so they did not comprehend, but they couldn't understand how this man could teach the way that he was, not having sat under a great rabbi and having great rabbinical training. But the Lord told them then, if somebody really wanted to, if they really desirously willed to know the desire, to do the desirous will of God, then they could know that his didache, whether it was from God or whether it was something that he was speaking from himself. Was he just speaking of, was it all just coming from him or was it from God? Well, they weren't in that condition where they wanted to do the will of God. And so they didn't pick it up. But some, anyway, had some arguments going through there. And yet they wanted to kill him. This kind of leads up to where he says, why are you going about to kill me? And so why were they going about to kill him? He did one good work and he pointed it out. He did one good work. He healed a man on the Sabbath. And he killed him. So they wanted to kill him because he broke the Sabbath in their eyes. And when he just said, take up your bed and walk, go to walking. And so they wanted to kill him. Well, the Jews, they say that eventually they will say that he has a demon. We'll see that. We've seen it. They say he has a demon. They attribute his works to Beelzebul or Beelzebub, different spellings, the prince of demons. And so they attribute his work to Satan. And yet in so doing, they were blaspheming. And yet he was doing the work of God and he was saying the words of God, his didache was from God. But they didn't really want to do God's will or to know God's will. And so that becomes a problem as we move into chapter, ultimately into chapter 8. Some Jews, they wondered though, well, this is the Messiah. Do our leaders, do the Jewish leaders know that this man is the Messiah? And they say it doubtfully, doubting that they do know, but do they really know that? And so why are they having so much problem with him? But throughout the chapter 6, 7, and 8, they don't know who he is. They just can't understand that he is the God-man, that he is God, and that he is truly God, truly man. And so they really can't understand any of that. And so when you come down to, as we move through it, some believe that he was the prophet out of Numbers chapter 18, that Moses said there would be a prophet. Some believe that he was the Christ, but then no, he couldn't be the Christ because Christ wouldn't come out of Galilee. And so we're just kind of reviewing leading up to where we were, where we're going to pick up today. But they doubted who he was. But some did believe. Others said, well, when Christ comes, will he do more sign miracles than this man has done? And they say, surely he won't do more than this man is doing. So they did have some, they did have some belief. Some did believe on him at times, but many did not. But the rulers, they did not believe. And so they continue with their attempts to get to the Lord, get at him. Chapter 7 ended with the end of the feast of tents, of tabernacles. And so at the end of the feast, everybody went back to their homes. Jesus went up to the Mount of Olives. Now the next morning at daybreak, we looked at this. We looked at it a couple times and as we reviewed it after we looked at it. But the next morning, Jesus went down very early, and he's teaching from the temple. So he sits down there, and he's teaching, and you have a crowd around listening to his teaching. Now the leaders, the Pharisees, what do they do? This is when they bring the woman taken in adultery. And we went through the contextual issues here. I think it should be here. But when they came, they see this Jesus is teaching, and they come to trip him up. They bring this woman who was taken in the very act of adultery, and they want to know what he has to say about it. The law says this. Well, what do you have to say about it? And they're tempting him, and they would just want to find some excuse that they can use to arrest him and to eliminate him. And so he just stooped down, started writing, and then he stood up, and he says, the one having no sin, let him cast the first stone. And so if the guy who has no sin, let him throw the first stone, stoner, and that's what they should have done under the law. And that was what the penalty was for adultery. Well, we looked at that, at the fact, where was the man? But anyway, the Lord went back to writing on the ground, and probably there was something that got pretty personal about that, and we pointed out that an old tradition is that it probably was writing their sins, maybe with their names, but whatever it was, it got to them, not just that he said, let him that hath no sin cast the first stone. But then the next thing, they all leave, from the oldest to the youngest. And so when they leave, the Lord questions the woman, where are those that condemn you? He said he isn't condemning her, but he says, when he sends her away, he says, go and sin no more. Only John uses that. This is the only place where you find go and sin no more outside of John chapter 5 and verse 14. And there he told the man who was healed at the pool the same thing, go and sin no more. And so it is very Johannine. It is John's style and his words. Now, at the end of that, we assume the lady left. And then he moves on to the next thing. Jesus again went to saying to them in verse 12. And he describes himself as the light of the world. And so the Jews, they have a big problem with this. But the thing I'm going to go back to this morning is the fact that he said, go and sin no more. And so John does deal with sin in his writings. He deals with it quite a lot. And so we want to just look at some of what John does say about sin. The Jewish leaders, they do not believe in him. They don't believe in him, and they want to eliminate him. And so they deny that he's trying to kill you. You have a demon. Now we know you have a demon. But they've been out to kill him. The people know that when they said, is not this the man that the leaders want to kill? Well, yes, he is the one that they want to kill. And so do they really have an experiential knowledge maybe that this is Messiah? They asked some questions. The people did. But the leaders themselves, who's trying to kill you? And they deny that they're trying to kill him, and yet they are. And so that's where they are. Now, down through the chapter, I'm going to skip down to verse 21. We kind of looked at this last week, and verse 24 that goes together with it. But then after he had spoken to them and told them that they don't have a head knowledge even, they don't intuitively, factually, intellectually, they do not know him, and they don't know his father. And so he said, if you had experientially known me, changes to gnosko in verse 19, if you had experientially known me, you should have back then also experientially known my father. And so he does use gnosko there. But they didn't know him. They didn't know the facts. They did not have a head knowledge about him. And they were still trying to figure out who he was and where he came from. They came from Galilee. Well, that's where he came from now, but that wasn't where he was born. They just didn't go in and check the records in the temple and see the genealogies. They could have looked at the records and seen that he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. So he did fulfill prophecy. He was David's son, a greater son of David, and yet they wouldn't see that. But he's going to depart from them, he says, after verse 21. But notice verse 21, he said, I go my way, I am my part, go my way, and you shall seek me and shall die in your sins. And so he tells these Jews who are quibbling with him and arguing with him, they don't know him, they don't know his father, and so he says, you're going to die in your sins. And where I am, my part of going, you and your part, he makes it emphatic, you cannot come. You won't be able to come where he is going. And so the Jews, they went to saying, and so they were repeating this, they didn't just say it once, but will he kill himself? I wonder if he's going to, what's he going to do? Commit suicide? Because he said this, and where I am, my part of going, you and your part cannot come. And then Jesus told them in the next verse, they were from beneath. He was, on his part, was from above. And then he said that you are out from this world as to your source, out from this world system. I am not out from this world system as the source. The last time we went back and looked over and saw that in the Lord's Prayer in chapter 17, he was in the world, but he was going to leave. But then these are the disciples and believers. We're in the world, but we're not out from the world as the source. And so we did go over there. But then in verse 24, the Lord says, I said therefore unto you, he said it back in verse 21, that you shall die in your sins. Now here he uses the word in the plural. He did say you would die in your sins. Back in verse 24, he said, you'll die in your sin. You don't see it in the English because they do translate it as a plural. But you'll die. You're going to die in your sin, and their sin nature would be a sin nature. But over here, he says, you're going to die in your sins. Could be a distributed plural looking at each one of their sin natures, but the sin nature is the source of their sins. And so, again, they can't go where he is going and so forth. And so, but they do not understand anything that he's been saying to them, really. The next verse goes on when he said, when they said, who are you then? And so that's what they want to know. He's not from down here. He's from above. He's from heaven. And so they ask, who are you? And Jesus says, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. And so it goes back to a beginning He's always been telling, he's who he said, has always said that he was. But in verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, about you, but he that sent me is true. And so who sent him? Well, they don't comprehend, but it's the Father, and I speak to the world these things which I have heard from him, from the Father. Now notice verse 27. They did not experientially know that he was speaking to them about the Father, concerning the Father. They didn't know who he was talking to them about, but he was speaking to them of the Father, that he was just speaking the words of the Father. When he came, he spoke what he heard from the Father, and they didn't, they, of course, they could not comprehend it. Now, when we move on, he says, then said Jesus unto them, this is an indefinite kind of an idea, whenever you have lifted up the Son of Man, then at that time, he says, shall you experientially know that I am. You don't need the he on the end of there. It's just that you'll know, ego I me. You'll know that I am. And so that when they lifted up the Son of Man, and that I do nothing from myself as the source, but rather as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And so he's been speaking these things because the Father has taught him these things that he speaks. Well, the Jews, they don't get it, and they can't get it, most of them. But then the next verse goes on to describe how, while he was speaking these words, many believed into him. And so there were some Jews who did believe into him as he spoke to them. Now, I'll come back to that just in a moment. But when he says, speaks of being lifted up, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, we go back to look at the fact that when they lift him up, this word, it's translated, it occurs 14 times. You have it translated exalted. And so it's used of man being exalted. It's also used of the Lord being lifted up and anticipating his crucifixion. And so you do see his anticipation of being lifted up from the earth, when he would be lifted up from the earth. But it's also used of his exaltation. And so when we look at take this back into the context here, we do see it used in that way. Let's just look at John's use of this verb to be lifted up, and go back to chapter 3 and verse 14. Now, there's no question he is referring to his crucifixion. And so in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And so it is used of being lifted up, and his being lifted up back in Numbers 21, verse 9, in that context there, you do see it when Israel, they sinned, and God sent fiery serpents in amongst them, and when they got bit by the serpent, they died. But then God told Moses to put a serpent up on a pole in the middle of the camp, and if they looked at the serpent when they got bit, they didn't die. And so he just uses an illustration of being lifted up, but they would have to look to him if they were going to be spared, and that's where they would have to focus their attention on him as he's lifted up. And so you do have references to his, again, it's referring to his being lifted up when it comes to the cross. And now over in chapter 12, once more, we see the term applied in the context here, and verses 32 and through 34. We'll just read those verses. And this is, he's anticipating the judgment of Satan when he is after his cross work. But he says in verse 32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he was about to die. The people answered him, we have heard out from the law that Christ divideth into the age. And now, how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And so the Lord was there. He shed light. He was the light of the world. In verse 35, when he said, yet a little while is the light with you. But they were walking in darkness. And so, but he would be lifted up. He would be crucified on the cross. Now, it is also used of the Lord's exaltation after his resurrection. And when we, over in Acts chapter 2, a couple of times, it speaks of how he was exalted to the Father's right hand. And so he has been exalted. It's translated exalted. And so it is applied to his exaltation following his cross work as he ascended up to the Father's right hand. So in Acts 2 and we'll just look at verse 33. He says, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise, and so they've received from the Father the promise concerning the Holy Spirit, he hath shed forth this thing which you now see it here. And so he's poured out the Holy Spirit. And so this thing goes back to what they heard and saw in the upper room there in the opening verses of Acts 2. But when he's lifted up, that's when they would know that by experience that he is who he claims to be, that he is the Ego I Me, that he is the I Am, that he is Jehovah, that he is deity. He is the self-existent one of the Old Testament, in other words. And so they would know that he is the I Am. Now, they're not going to know him at that time. It could look forward to his exaltation, too. Both things would be true here. But there will be judgment, and it's not that they're going to believe in him then, those who are denying him and want to kill him at this point. But they will know. That's when they will have that potential to know that he is the I Am, and they will know it through judgment. But they could. There were some Jews who did believe, and so we've kind of slid over that, sliding over a little today too. But down in verse 30, he says, as he spake these words, John says, many believed on him. And so there were many who did believe into him, who heard these words as he spoke them. And what did they believe? We go to the next verse. And so some of these, they did believe, it says. Now, moving on, he describes those who would be his disciples in verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed into him, or they believed upon into him, if you continue, just not that they continue, but if you're at ease, we could say, if you are at ease in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You're truly my disciples, is the way that he puts it. And so if you really do believe and you're at ease in my word, now what's the word that they're at ease in? It's not just everything he said. I think it's going to take us back up to what he had just said back up in verse 24. They had to believe that he was the I Am. And so if they didn't believe that he is the I Am, that he is deity, they would die in their sins. But if they did believe that he is the I Am, then they would not die in their sins. And so that's what they had to believe. And so what they believed, they had to believe in his deity, that he is the I Am. And so after his crucifixion, he just said that that when he's lifted up, then it was when they would know experientially that he really was who he said he was, that he, but not just
He was the I Am. He is deity. And so they would see him as God. And so that brings us into the next verse. And you shall experientially know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, before we get on down and go through the truth, you'll notice if you look at the context here, he doesn't define the truth. He doesn't tell you what the truth is. He says you in the future shall come to know by experience, and you yourselves will come to know this. You'll know it when, in the future, you'll know the truth. And what will the truth do? Well, it'll free you. It'll set you free. And so that's where the Jews begin to quibble over this again, what he has to say. They don't even pay attention to the fact that you shall know the truth. They move on down to the last part. You shall be set free. And so in verse 33, they answered and said, we are Abraham's seed. Well, they were Abraham's physical seed. That's true. And so, and we're never. And so at any time in bondage and slavery to any man, they were never in slavery to anyone. Well, you stop and think about that. They were just like a lot of people today. They were just fibbing. They were lying. And so they were lying because they seem to have forgotten. Well, what was one of the big events in the Old Testament that they thought of? Well, they go back to the Exodus. They were enslaved for 400, 430 years, whatever, in Egypt. And so they were slaves, had been slaves to Egypt. Well, you move on over after the Exodus and after they go and enter into the land and the Judges, you have seven times, at least seven cycles where they would sin and go after the gods of the land, and God would let the nations of the land beat them up. And so they were enslaved again until God sent a judge to deliver them. And so they were enslaved there at that time. They went off as part of the country. They went off to Assyria. They were taken off to Assyria. The nation Israel and the divided kingdom. You had Judah was carried off, and they ended up in Babylon. They ended up in slavery. They were in slavery. So at any time, and even at that day, they chafed under the rule of Rome. And so they were not free. They were not a free country, even at that time when they spoke. But they're pretty arrogant. And they say, we have never at any time been in bondage to any man. How are you and your part saying this then? You shall be freed. You shall be made free. You'll be freed. How can you say that? Well, they had no idea what he was talking about. And unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't have an idea. The world doesn't have any idea what he was talking about either when he spoke of the truth and being set free. And so they just think of truth in a generic sense. But this is a specific truth that they would come to know. And what would they be set free from? Well, the next verse tells us, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone, and literally just says everyone, the one, the individual one, everyone that's one of individually who is doing sin, is doing the sin, it says, and he's doing some sin. All he had to do was one sin, is the slave of the sin with reference to the sin. Now, what sin is this? Well, this is, he's a slave, not to the act of sin, but he's doing something, and that's what sin is. Sin is activity, and so he's doing. He's doing. When it says commit poieo, means he's doing sin, and it's present tense, and indicating an ongoing activity. But he is doing the sin, and he is what? He's a slave, and he's a slave to the sin nature. And so this, the sin here, it's a specific sin, singular here again. And so he's doing sin, you're a slave to the sin, not to this act of sin that you're doing, but you're a slave to something else, to the sin again. But this is the source of the sin. You're a slave to the source of sin, which goes back to your
fallen sin nature. And so if you sin, you're a slave, you're in bondage. Well, what will you be set free from? Not just set free from everything and anything, but from sin, from the sin nature. And so John doesn't define it here. He doesn't tell you what this the truth is, this body of doctrine is. It's a specific truth that will set you free. And so the article does say it's specific. He will set you free from the sin nature. And so that's what we, as we look at this, I'm not going to go there, but I think looking at it, we will look at the truth and look at other references. You will see references to the truth, not every place where it says the truth, but in some context, it will relate back to what is said here. You shall know the truth. And so you will know the truth. And so it's not just the truth as opposed to a lie, but it's a truth in the context when you come into a passage that relate to the sin nature, the sin principle. Paul develops the sin, the sin, the sin, the sin. He says it a lot of times, and we'll notice some of those in Romans. But as you look at, not today though, but anyway, that's the thing that they were in bondage to was the sin. The sin nature or the sin principle. They were in bondage to it, slaves to it. And so the truth would set you free. That wasn't available at that time yet. But the truth, Paul will spell out the truth. Paul refers to the truth. John refers to it in his first epistle and second epistle, third epistle, right? In his epistles, he will refer to the truth. But then when you get into at least once in James, and Peter used it a few times in his writings, you will see the truth referred to as a specific truth. But it isn't spelled out when it just says the truth. But Paul will describe how you can have victory and be set free from bondage to the sin nature. And so that's where we plan to go in the future with this. Didn't mean to get bogged down with gnosko there, but you will experientially know the truth. You're a slave to the sin nature, though. Now, I'm going to go back into the context here and just jump down through the hoops down to, through verse 34. And we didn't get on, we won't go on beyond that. But I do want to this morning, but I do want to go back to the fact that you are going to die in your sin. And yet their sin, they could be set free from the sin nature, doesn't explain how, doesn't say what the truth is, as we say. But they're going to die in their sin relative to their sin nature and their sins. They're going to die in their sins. And that's where they, where they're headed. In John's gospel, we see that. But I want to look at the concept of sin. John develops sin quite a bit. And the first reference we have to sin is in John chapter 1 and verse 29. This describes the Lord's purpose for coming into the world. He came into the world as the Lamb of God. And so he does come as God's Lamb. And so he said, it says there, what John the Baptizer says when he sees Jesus coming, that he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." He's going to take away the sin of the world as God's Lamb. Now, as God's Lamb, you see, they had to offer lambs in the Old Testament. The sacrifice was a lamb. And so they had lambs for their sin offerings and their offerings. And so they had to have a perfect lamb. Well, we know that the Lord was the Lamb of God, and he was the perfect lamb, and so forth. So I want to go back and just look at another reference to the fact that he would take away sin, and going, we want to step on back to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3 does deal with sin and those who are doing sin, and such, and if you're a child of God, you don't make it a habitual practice to sin.
if you do, you're going to be dealt with as a son. But in 1 John, we're just going to pick one verse out in verse 3. Verse 3 follows the definition of sin. Again, you don't see it in the English, but he says that if you do these sin, you're not transgressing. He says these sin, he's doing lawlessness. And so when he defines sin as these sin as the lawlessness. And they're convertible terms. You can say lawlessness is sin. Sin is lawlessness. But he's defining them in verse 4. But in verse 5, he says, and you know. And so he says, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. And so as God's perfect lamb, there was no sin in him. But he did come to take away our sins. And so there's no question about what he came to earth for, to take away our sins. And so in the end, when he, following his cross work, he became the propitiation, the place of satisfaction. 1 John 2:2 and 4:10 refers to him as a propitiation for our sins, not just for ours, but for the sins of the whole world in 2:2. And so he is the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Now, the Lord was very aware of sin, and so we do have his reference to the man who was healed in John 5:14 and the woman in 8:11. He said, go and sin no more. Well, they did sin. But this brought us in, as we moved along in the context, we've come up to 8:21, where he did say that you will die in your sins. And if they don't believe that he's the I Am, they will die in their sins in verse 24. And so the Lord did deal with sin. Now remember, sin is lawlessness. And we saw the one doing sin. Doing it here. It's something that's an activity though. Now, when I want to go back to 1 John just for a moment, look at John's descriptions of sin and relative to sin for us in our present tense salvation. And when we go back to 1 John chapter 1, and if you look at verse 7, he says we should happen to walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship associated with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, what does it do? It cleanses us. And it's the present tense. It keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And so there's a cleansing process that takes place there. Now, moving on to verse 9, the verse we all know, dealing with our present tense salvation. If we should happen to confess our sins, he is faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But here he cleanses us, he forgives our sins. And so we can have the ongoing cleansing. His blood keeps on cleansing us from all sin. But also when we confess our sins, he does forgive. He forgives our sins. And so, but that's in a family sense. But our sins have been dealt with. We are forgiven previously. Now, I just want to look also at verses 8 and 10 as we look at this, because it does, John does deal with sin. Now, he's writing to Christians here, and he says that we should happen to say that we have no sin, a singular sin, probably referring to the sin nature. If we say that we have no sin, with the result of sin anyway, that we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, we all have sin. Down in verse 10, if we should happen to say that we have not sinned, now he comes back and uses the verb. We make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And so, as believers, we do sin. We have a sin nature, and we do sin. And so that's something that we do have. And so we don't, if we can, we can lie, we can, if, when we do that, and we can make him a liar if we say that we haven't sinned, but we have. Now, going on, we want to go back into the Gospel of John for a moment. Now in John 8, he told them they would die in their sins, and so that's dealing with looking at their, it's something that's, they're not, unsaved, and they're not going to be saved. And when they die in their sin, when they die physically, they're going to be, they're dying in their sin nature and their sins, and they're not saved. And so that's the thing he tells them. The Jews quibbled a lot over sin. And I want to move over to John chapter 9 for a moment. We see a lot of references to sin here, from questions about a man being born who sinned. And then we'll see also that they accuse the Lord of sin as being a sinner. In fact, four times in John's Gospel, this is where we find the noun sinner, four times as they bring up and accuse the Lord of being a sinner. Now, this is the man who was born blind, whom the Lord gave sight to. And before he gave sight to him, you see that he was blind from birth. And so in verse 2, and his disciples ask him, saying, Master, that is teacher, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. So they figured that there had to be somebody's sin, an act of sin. And so was it the man before he was born, he sinned in his mother's womb? Was that why he was born blind, or was it something his parents did? Well, that was their question. Now down in verse 3, Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. And so that wasn't why he was blind, but notice why he was blind, but that the works from God should be made manifest in him. And so he was born blind because the Lord was going to perform a sign miracle, and one of the works of God. And so he was going to perform a work of God upon him, and it would be manifest in him. And once more, just as he did in chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world, in verse 3. But we'll move on down. He heals the man, and he doesn't heal him. He just plain gives him sight for the first time that the man has ever been able to see. Now, as you move on down to verse 34, let's look at verse 33. If this man were not from alongside of God, he could do nothing. And so this is what the man who had been blind says to the Jews. And they answered and said unto him, you were altogether born in sins. And so now they take it back to his birth, as the disciples ask who sinned that caused this man to be blind. And so you were born in sins, and you are teaching us. They're the leaders, and they excommunicated him, is the idea of they cast him out. So they kicked him out of the temple, which is what they had said that they would do if anybody spoke of the Lord giving as deity or in any way. And so they had already agreed upon that. If anybody said anything, they'd kick him out of the temple. And so that's just what they did. His parents, now, they wouldn't say anything because they didn't want to get kicked out. And yet, who sinned, though? Well, was it the man? Did the man sin? No, he wasn't born in sin. You could look over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 and see where every man sinned. But everyone sinned in Adam, but it wasn't. That's why you have a sin nature, an event to sin. And everyone died physically at the beginning, but at the same time, born spiritually dead as well. And so that's it wasn't because the man had sinned that he was blind, though. And so now the Jews, they have a conflict about who Jesus was, as you look at verse 16. Therefore said some of out from the Pharisees, this man is not out from God as to source, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. And so he healed the man on the Sabbath day, and that really plagues them. Others of the same kind, other Pharisees said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? Well, we saw back in 1 John 3:5, there's no sin in him. He's not a sinner, obviously. But they say, but they recognize, these did recognize, how can a man who is a sinner do such sign miracles? So they saw the sign miracles. It did get a, did have an effect on some of them. And so there was a division. There was a schism among them as a result of that. And so they, how could a man who was a sinner do such things? Now the Jews, they attempt to get the man to say that Jesus was a sinner, though, down in verses 24 and 25. So these would be the ones that didn't think that he know that he was not a sinner, but he was doing sign miracles. And so his parents told the Jews to ask him. He's of age. And so in verse 24, it says, then again called they the man that was blind and said unto him, give God the glory. We factually, intellectually, intuitively, we oida, we know that this man is a sinner. So in their minds, he is a sinner. And so that's what the conclusion they've arrived at in their factual minds. He answered and said, the man answers and said, I like this guy. I always have whenever I come to this man. Whether he is a sinner or no, I do not intuitively, factually, intellectually know. And so he doesn't know. One thing I do factually know, though, Oida, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And so that's where he was. He was blind, now he sees. I don't know if he's a sinner or not, but I was blind, now I can see. And so that's the one thing he knows in his testimony to them. Now going on down in the man to verse 31, the man speaks again. And so he speaks of the factual knowledge. The man answered and said unto them in verse 30, why herein is a marvelous thing that you on your part, Oida, you don't intuitively, factually know from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now, we, again, he uses Oida here, we know factually that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his desirous will, him he heareth. And so his conviction is that God doesn't hear sinners, and they wondered, well, does God hear sinners? So even some of the Pharisees back in verse 16 wondered the same thing. How can a sinner do these kinds of things? And so the man, he gives a personal testimony to this. Now, you have the guilt of the Jews, though, and so when we get, it carries on out of this context. I'm just going to go over to 15:22 for a moment, and we see a reference to the Jews and their hatred of the Lord and the fact that they will hate him as well, but hate the disciples. But he says, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. And so they have a sin, but their sin here is they don't believe into him. And so they are sinners and they sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. They don't have any excuse. They don't have anything to cover it up. And so they don't have anything to put forward to try to hide the state of their affairs, what they are. That is the idea of a cloak, but they don't have an excuse anyway, something they can hide behind since he came and spoke to them. Now, if he hadn't come, they wouldn't know the difference. But back to chapter 8 and verse 19 again. Let's see, I'm in the wrong chapter, that's why. Go back to chapter 8. And I just want to point out here in chapter 8, verse 19, it speaks of their knowledge. They didn't have a head knowledge. You neither know with a head knowledge, nor to knowledge me nor my father. If you had experientially, no, it is Oida. I said it was experiential. Didn't read it right, but it is Oida. If you had really had a head knowledge of me, need to erase the tape earlier. You should have Oida known my father also. They should have known him and the father, but they didn't back there in the past. And up to a point in the past, they should have recognized it when they saw the works that he was doing and the things that he was saying there. Down in verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, but you don't. And so God isn't their father. They wouldn't love him. Again, it's contrary to fact. But he says, you would love me, for I proceeded forth. He came forth and am come, and I am come from the Father. Neither came I at any, and with the abiding result that he has come and is here, I from myself, but he or that one sent me. And so the Father sent him. So he goes on, why do ye not know experientially my speech? And he uses gnosko, it's translated understand. It's not the normal word for understand. But why don't you experientially know my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? So that's why they don't know, because they can't hear. They don't hear. And so they are not hearing what he has to say. Now down there, if their father the devil, verse 44 and so forth. I want to just read two more verses here, and then we'll look. Which of you convinces me of sin? And if I should happen to say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is out from God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not out from God. And so then they accuse him of being a Samaritan and having a demon. And so they go back to blaspheming him. But they don't hear, they don't know, they can't know, and they do not believe that he is who he is and who he claimed to be, because that's who he is. And so that goes back to the fact that they're going to die in their sins because of their disbelief, and they will not and cannot believe. Now, in 16, 9, and 10, it's the Holy Spirit in the future who will convict of sin. You know, and the sin that the Holy Spirit in John 16, verses 7, 8, 9, that tells you that when he comes, he'll send the Holy Spirit will convict or convince the world generally concerning sin, righteousness, and of judgment. But of sin, why? Because they believe not into me. Now, that was not the case at this time. At this time, the Father was the one who had to draw them or to drag them to the Son back in John chapter 6. And so they wouldn't come on their own, even at this time, but they did not. They actively themselves refused to believe. And so the Father was not going to draw them at this time. They were going to die in their sins. And so that's where we'll have to stop. But anyway, the Jews, the Lord dealt with them about sin. You'll die in your sins. And yet, there would be a day for those who believed into him that they would know the truth, and the truth would set them free. And so that's the next time. Father, we're grateful again for your word. And again, as we look at your word, we're thankful that Christ did come, that he did die on the cross for our sins, and that he did rise out from dead once he seated at your right hand. We're thankful for that, and that he did accomplish that work. And so when it comes to sin, today, we have a different relationship to you as our Father, something these Jews did not nor could not at the time. And many of them did not, because of their disbelief. They would never come to a point where they would believe concerning the gospel, following the work of your Son on the cross. So we're thankful that he accomplished that. And again, that things have changed since the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. Amen.